Jesus said this, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons," and I love that imagery, just bing, done. There's really no struggle between the power of darkness and Jesus' power. There's really no struggle between the power of darkness and Jesus' power. "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Everybody say, has come. We've been talking about the present kingdom of heaven, the not here yet in fullness, but absolutely present, all the same, reign of Christ on the earth in the here and now. We have said that while the full measure of the kingdom awaits some future moment, that in some measure the kingdom is already present in the person of Jesus Christ himself, that in some measure God's anticipated righteous reign, his reign of righteousness, comes to be when Jesus shows up and reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We cannot overlook the significance of that word today. We cannot overlook the ways in which Jesus' ministry evidences the dynamic power of his new administration in the earth. You know this from our own government and from governments around the world. When someone new takes office, when someone new comes to power, changes are expected. Things are supposed to happen differently. Indeed, one of the candidates in our most recent presidential election built his entire campaign around that premise. The promise that he would bring what? Hope and? Hope and? You don't say that very enthusiastically. It's what we look for when a new administration takes charge. Well, the ministry of Jesus evidenced the kinds of changes that take place under his administration, under his righteous reign. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. The demonized are delivered. The existing religious system and political system and economic system and social system are all challenged and ultimately upended as his authority is displayed. And in the end, or at least what seemed to be the end, the kind of changes he brought led to what appeared to be a successful plot on his life. They nailed this revolutionary, this upstart wannabe to a tree. And they brushed the dust off their hands and they wiped the sweat from their brow and they said to themselves, "There, that should take care of itself." They didn't understand that this king did not have his life taken away from him, but rather he gave it freely. He announced so beforehand, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And on the third day, perhaps you're familiar with this story, Jesus the King rises from the dead. The borrowed tomb turns out to be nothing more than a first century Motel 6. And Jesus spends the next 40 days announcing and explaining to his believers, to his followers, that the kingdom, his kingdom, is what this thing is all about. The king ascends to heaven. He pours out his spirit on all flesh. Everybody just dare to say all flesh. I take that to mean that there is not a people among whom God is not at work by his spirit. There is not a people among whom God is not already at work by his spirit. The enemies of our nation, even, are a people whom God loves and among whom he is at work, drawing them to himself, no matter how unwilling we might be to believe it or even how unwilling they might be to receive it. Just throwing that in there to stir the pot. All over the world, God's already at work. The king ascends to heaven. He pours out his spirit on all flesh. He fills with his spirit those willing to receive his spirit, equipping and empowering them to do exactly what he had already been doing, living in ways that honor God and evidence his reign. And with the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of his spirit, a massive global transformation begins. The people of God, who at first are utterly insignificant in their world, bear such evidence of the age that is to come, bear it already in the here and now, bear such evidence of the kingdom that God promises, that they, like their Savior, become a target of the world around them. They suffer unspeakable persecution because of their faith in Christ. When that only causes their numbers to grow, they are then embraced by the world. If you can't beat them, you may as well join them, and Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Did anybody see that coming? Now, you probably know what I'm about to tell you, but their success became their downfall. What was a work of the Holy Spirit that evidenced the reign of Christ became an organization attempting to define and contain the reign of Christ. The church and the state intermeshed, became corrupt and defiled, taken captive by selfish ambition and vain conceit, obsessed with material wealth and worldly power. And at some point, God had had enough and raised up an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, whose reformation liberated the Word of God to the people of God and the people of God to the work of God. And once more, God renewed in his world the reality that this kingdom, his kingdom, was not going to be contained by or controlled by any man. You fast forward just about 400 years from the day that Martin Luther nails his 95 theses on the door of the chapel at Wittenberg to the late 1800s or so, about 100 years ago, just over that. As everyday people, why don't you just say, well, I'm an everyday people. Everyday people, now with the Protestant Reformation and the printing press and the translation of the scriptures into contemporary languages, as everyday people enjoy personal access to the Word of God and a personal understanding that they had a role to play in the work of God, they began to hunger for a fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. And what they hungered for was nothing new. Certainly the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was evident upon the first century church that we read about in Scripture. Beyond that, historians tell us that there is charismatic presence and activity of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of the church. Perhaps you thought it all went away at the end of the first or second or third century, but that's not so. Here's a mind-boggler for you. Think about this. Do you know that history records Martin Luther as having laid hands on the sick in prayer with the result that they were healed? Martin Luther, charismatic faith healer. Did you know that when called to deal with a demon-possessed girl, Luther laid his hands on her, quoted Jesus' words from John chapter 14, verse 12, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing," and prayed for her, whereupon she was fully delivered. Martin Luther! As the 19th century comes to a close, God births a great hunger among his people. Dramatic changes taking place in the world, the impact of the Industrial Revolution. In America, particularly, the conclusion of the Civil War and the expansion into the Western frontier. Rise of modernism, modern thought, the challenges that that brought to conservative Christianity, the anticipation of a new century, the 20th century, and the kind of changes that might bring. There was, in general, throughout the world, a spirit of optimism, but among God's people, excuse me, people who saw themselves as particularly committed to God's word and God's ways and God's work. There was, as the world approached the year 1900, there was a hunger for God's empowerment so that they might be able to reach the world for Jesus before he returned. Guess what they discovered the Bible says about where we find strength for personal holiness and where we find the power for effective witness. Is this on? Are we a Pentecostal church? Where do we find strength for personal holiness and empowerment for effective witness? Oh, thank you very much. All right, right. In the person of the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of the 20th century, right here in our backyard, Topeka, Kansas, and then in Houston, Texas, and then especially in Los Angeles, California, at the Azusa Street Mission, God began an explosion and an expansion, expanding renewal of the outpouring of the work of His Holy Spirit. And even beyond that, the fact, let me just chase this little rabbit trail for a minute. What we know now is that this idea, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit only began and was all centered in North America, Topeka, Kansas, and especially Los Angeles, California. Historians tell us that, in contrast to us thinking that it all started right here, around the world there are accounts of sovereign and basically simultaneous outpourings of God's Spirit that cannot trace their lineage back to Azusa Street, but only to the divine and sovereign hand of God. God does advance His kingdom. The truth is, He can work beyond us if we don't want to be a part of it. He'll pour out His Spirit where He wishes, when He chooses. All over the world, some of us old timers used to sing it. Those of us who now need reading glasses. The Spirit is moving. Do you know that chorus? All over the world as the waters cover the sea. No? Really? Sister Lenore and I, all over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Really? Where would you get such an idea that God would be at work all over the world, all the time? How about Habakkuk 2? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And just as the scriptures were released to the people, and the people released to the ministry in the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, now the Spirit has been released in new and renewed ways upon the people of God and through the people of God in a Pentecostal Reformation. I know we don't get it. I knew it before I said it, but I know it by your blank stares and quiet response. Our puny little Americanized, modern, powerless understanding of the experience of Pentecost, I know that we don't begin to get all that God is up to. Some of you are thinking right now, you started by preaching about the kingdom of heaven and now you're preaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I'm telling you, you can't separate the two. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, and that's why I'm able to preach good news to the poor and proclaim freedom and release the oppressed and announce the year of the Lord's favor as a present reality today, because where the Spirit is moving, the kingdom is advancing. Where the Spirit is moving, the kingdom is advancing. Beginning with one tongue-talking believer. Everybody say one. One tongue-talking believer in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. By 100 years later, just 100 years later, this movement grew to include some 523 million participants worldwide. If you know anything about church history, You know that a great schism occurred in the organized church in about 1000, AD 1000. And there was a divide between what we now call the Roman Catholic Church and what we now call the Eastern Orthodox Church. I know you love church history lessons, so just hang with me here for a minute. And those two entities remained within Christianity the two largest subgroups within Christianity for 1000 years. For 1,000 years, nothing changed. And then, in 100 years, Pentecostals as a segment within Christianity grew to more than double the count of the second largest group, the Eastern Orthodox Church. And if you're a sociologist, you understand that is a stunning transition. That's not about numbers. The point is not to argue about who's greatest within the kingdom. The disciples brought that question to Jesus, and you remember the answer they got. The point is to recognize that this exploding, advancing kingdom, and to understand the work God is doing in a massive and marvelous and far beyond the boundaries we put it in kind of a way. Wherever Christ rules, His kingdom is present. Wherever Christ is active, working in the lives of individuals and even among population groups and social and economic and political systems of this present age, His kingdom is advancing. Do you know in Argentina, the church is so alive and Pentecostal, spirit-fueled people are growing so numerous that now basically the government's got to figure out what to do with that. What are we going to do with all these Pentecostal people? We've got a significant voting block we've got to somehow court. To whatever degree He reigns in my heart, His kingdom lives in the now, in me. To whatever degree He reigns over and among a people, His kingdom exists there already. Wherever a heavenly king rules over a people who are embracing heaven's ways, whether it be in heaven or on earth, the geography is inconsequential. The ongoing and growing activity of the kingdom is what matters. And the presence of kingdom people living in kingdom ways makes a kingdom difference. The presence of kingdom people living in kingdom ways makes a kingdom difference. See, the kingdom operates on a different set of values. The kingdom embraces a different set of priorities. And as God's people embrace kingdom values, the world, the environment in which they live, cannot help but be impacted by that. And it's not just through the miraculous signs and wonders which the Bible says follow those who believe. I say that and I think about Peter and John and the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. What a transformative moment that must have been. But it's not just in the spectacular where kingdom people embracing kingdom values make a kingdom difference. It can be just in the ordinary and even sacrificial lifestyle embraced by the people of God in honor of Christ their Savior. I think of the witness of Tabitha, or we sometimes call her Dorcas in the book of Acts, who is described as always doing good and helping the poor. Do you think Dorcas made a difference with her kingdom values and kingdom priorities? I think of the martyrdom of Stephen, who, like his Savior, prayed forgiveness towards those who murdered him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The world was transformed, not just because Peter and John did the miraculous, but because Tabitha assisted the poor and Stephen offered forgiveness. The presence of kingdom people living in kingdom ways makes a kingdom difference. What we said last week was this: the kingdom is present in the unique person of Jesus Christ, in the unique power of the Holy Spirit, in the unique ethic of kingdom values, and in the unique community of God's people. I'm praying you can see how one characteristic fuels the next. When we live under the authority of Jesus, our King, in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, according to the values of a heavenly realm, we become a unique people who testify together in every way to the grace and promise of God, to the grace and promise of what is to come. We get to be counted among and live as participants in this great body of believers God is raising up around the globe who together give some kind of earthly expression to the eternal promises that await those who know Jesus Christ. You can't live embracing kingdom values in a present age without having an impact on the present age. When we flesh out God's values, we change the world. Let me confess to you, it's just been the most frustrating thing for me to try to whittle down to something manageable what I feel like God is putting in my heart. I don't understand everything I think I know. You know how hard it is to describe that, to articulate it, to express it, if you know it, but you don't completely understand it? Can't get it to fit in some nice, neat package. Like trying to figure out how to get those spring-loaded snakes back in that can of fake peanut brittle, you know? About the time you think you got it whittled down, something pops out again. But as I just tried to reflect this week on the question of the unique ethic of kingdom values, we understand to a great degree the unique person of Jesus Christ. We understand to a great degree the unique empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we don't lack some in our understanding of this kingdom ethic and how different it can be to the ethic of the world around us, to the values and priorities of the culture in which we are immersed. And as I tried to think this week, just reflect on this question of the unique ethic of kingdom values, to try to say something in a nutshell. Don't you wish I'd say something in a nutshell about what's different about the kingdom of God? Let me give you three very broad conclusions. Do not sweat. Do not fear, little children. I'll give them quickly, I promise. In this kingdom, God is less about making rules and more about providing opportunities. Now, it's not that the rules don't matter. But by this, I mean we've had the rules and discovered we can't keep them. Start with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can eat from any tree in the garden but this one. Move to last week when you saw the wet paint and the sign said, do not touch. And what did you do? Right? Tell a man there are 400 billion stars in the universe, he'll believe you. Tell him the paint's wet and he'll have to touch it just to be sure. It's just who we are. Starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, throughout all humanity, we have consistently and even persistently, with rebellion, with malice aforethought, chosen to break the rules. And Israel's covenant with God was thick with rules. Israel couldn't keep them. Even when God summarized the whole matter of moral living in 10 brief statements, it was too much before Moses ever made it down the side of the mountain with the fresh tablets in his hand. The people were already dancing around the false idol. We can't navigate the rules. Not in any way that makes us righteous inhabitants of a kingdom marked by the holiness of God. Jesus shows up, and do not misunderstand this, do not miss it, He is the revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, He says, you've seen the Father. So there is no disconnect. Everybody say, no disconnect. There's no disconnect between the holiness of God in what we call the Old Testament and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Whatever was at the heart of the rules still matters. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And indeed, in his teaching, Jesus actually strengthens the moral imperative of Old Testament law. You've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That's a little higher bar, wouldn't you say? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That sets the bar a little high, I'd say. I define the difference like this. While the old covenant gives an obligation, the new covenant gives an opportunity. The opportunity for a clean slate, for a forgiven record, for a born-again beginning, the opportunity to live a new life in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, Paul says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live what? A new life. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In this kingdom, God is less about making rules and more about providing opportunities. Less about an obligation you'll never meet and more about an opportunity you could never earn on your own. In this kingdom, sin is less about breaking rules and more about destroying relationships. Certainly at the beginning of God's covenant with Israel, I think there was relationship there for the people of God. God announces his intent for relationship. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. But somehow, all of that had become about the technicalities of rule keeping for Israel instead of the priority of relationship keeping. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for all the rules upon rules they imposed to supposedly qualify people for religious certification. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Jesus gives the basis for the life he lives and the choices he makes in terms of relationship. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. I and the Father are one, he says later. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says to us. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So remain in my love. And what is that all about if not relationship? The beauty of the life and ministry of Jesus is that we begin to see the way sin alienates us relationally, not only from God, but from ourselves, from who we know we were designed to be, and from others, and from our world, our environment. We begin to see in this new kingdom that sin is not so much about breaking rules as it is about destroying relationships. And I think a wonderful potential there is there for to change the way we understand holiness. Holiness is not getting out your scorecard and saying, I don't do this, 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 I must be holy. Holiness is when I am aligned with who God is and what he is doing in the world. In this kingdom, God is less about making rules and more about providing opportunities. Sin is less about breaking rules and more about destroying relationships. And life is less about scrambling to the top and more about serving the least. I'll only say that as the disciples argued over who was the greatest among them, who got to be top dog, the Bible says Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child. I don't think we fully appreciate that, because children were not particularly highly regarded always in Jesus' day. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Talking about little children and welcoming Christ, probably be a good time to recruit you for VBX, wouldn't it? Wednesday night ministry, Sunday school, kids crew. In another place, after James and John's mother asks special privileges for them in Jesus' coming kingdom, that's a great scene, isn't it? Matthew says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Some of you work for bosses who lord it over you, and you know you can't stand it. You know you hate it. You know the sound of their voice just grates on your ears, right? It's how this world functions. How many of you know the kingdom has a different ethic? The kingdom functions in a different set of values. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You talking to me? Yes, you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It just doesn't get a whole lot plainer than that. And I know that preachers spend months and lifetimes in some cases trying to simply articulate what it means to live by kingdom values in a non-kingdom world. What it means to live so that God's kingdom comes and God's will is done. God's presence is manifest. His reign is honored on earth as it is in heaven. And I've made three sweeping observations that may not even capture the best of it for you. You may not agree with them. Even if you agree with them, you probably say it differently. My question this morning is not about how we'd say it. It's about how we'll live it. What do you know about this kingdom over which Christ reigns and your life alignment with it? Do you even live aware of it? In the workplace, does it ever enter your heart to think, "I wonder what God's up to here"? I'm not saying to think, "Why in the world did God bring me here?" You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, "I wonder what God's up to here. I wonder how His Holy Spirit is already at work to advance His kingdom in this God-forsaken place." Guess what? It's not a God-forsaken place. What do you know about this kingdom and your alignment with it? Does your life evidence participation in it? Does your life, your testimony, do your choices and your priorities serve to advance it? Is your relationship with Christ built on that, on relationship, founded and grounded in His grace and the opportunity He gives you to live in such a way that brings honor to Him and advances His cause and reflects His purpose in the world? Does your life say, "I'm not trying to scramble to the top, I'm looking for how God can use me to serve the least"? Can you be counted among the people of God who live under the reign of God? Can you be counted among the people of God who live under the reign of God? Lord, you've always had a people, and you've always worked in powerful ways to show that your kingdom is not going to be constrained by any man or any organization of men. That you're always able to blow out past the walls and do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine. That as we even look at the history of the church, your presence, your spirit is always there, always working, always stirring, always provoking and moving so that we can be taken hold of by some kingdom realities. I feel better thinking, Lord, that Martin Luther probably didn't understand all he thought he knew when he posted some points of contention on the door at Wittenberg Chapel. I feel better thinking that in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, in Azusa Street in 1906, Los Angeles, probably everything they experienced and knew in their hearts they couldn't explain. They just knew your kingdom was at work. Your kingdom was advancing. Your spirit was being poured out, and there was a wonderful opportunity to live in a way that honored you and to serve your purposes. I want to be that kind of person. I'm asking that you help make us that kind of church. I'm asking that you help us dream about how Jefferson County and Jackson County and Shawnee County, Northeast Kansas, would look different with the presence of a more fully submitted, more fully aware, more fully kingdom conscious fellowship who embrace kingdom values and build a kingdom community in a way that transforms the region around us. I certainly can't orchestrate that, God. I'm going to try to stay out of the way while you do your work. But I pray in Jesus' name that you would reign in us over every thought, over every word, that we would not relegate your kingdom only to some future time and future place, but that our hearts would be open to kingdom realities in the here and now. What might you show us even this afternoon that has to do with your eternal kingdom? Give us hearts of expectancy to look for it, to recognize it, to embrace it and advance it. That your name might be glorified in all the earth, that the knowledge of the Lord might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Sing with me, church. Over all the earth you reign.